The account of the Garden of Gethsemane in the Gospels gives to us some of the most horrific scenes in all the Bible. Horrific and yet wonderful at the same time. As we study them and as we look at them, there is perhaps much of it that we cannot fully understand, much of it that we find hard to grasp, and yet enough of it we can grasp to bless our own hearts. Lord Jesus was always awaiting for that time he was looking toward that was the very pinnacle of his purpose of coming into the world. There were times where he said, my time is not yet at hand, or it's not yet the time for that death to come. And these insights that he gave to his people, that there was coming a time where his life would be ended. But it was coming to that time now. And after having ministered to his people, blessing them with words of comfort in John 14, 15 and 16, and after having committed himself to the Father in prayer, he comes and makes his way to this special place where he loved to pray. Lord Jesus gives instruction about how his people should have a closet. They should have a place where they should pray in secret. And he did not give that instruction as something that he didn't do himself. We're taught as we read through the Word of God that the Savior had a special place where he prayed too. There were times we're taught where he went up into the mountains, times where he went into a solitary place to pray. But there was a special place where if Christ was in the vicinity of that place, he went to be alone to pray. And that place is Gethsemane. John's Gospel in John 18 tells us that as he passed over the brook Kidron, he went into the place called Gethsemane. And it's wonderful just how the Spirit of God moves John to write those words, because the very brook Kidron gives us an insight into what the Savior was to pass through. The word Kidron gives the meaning of dark waters. And that's exactly what Christ was passing through when he entered into the Garden of Gethsemane. As he comes into the garden, he leaves 8 of the disciples in the outskirts of the garden. It takes 3 privileged disciples, Peter, James and John, a little further into the garden. He wanted them, as future leaders of the church, to have more of an understanding of the deep agony of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might have a fuller understanding of all he endured for their salvation, that they might in turn teach it to others when the time would come that he would ascend into glory. And so, they come into this garden and the Savior endures much agony. The agony is beyond what we can fathom. In fact, such was it that he began to experience something that very few in this life have ever experienced. It's a medical condition, I'm not sure of the name of it, but it is known in medical circles that in rare instances where someone is under immense pressure and burden, that the very veins in the surface of their skin, the capillaries will burst and the blood will ooze through the sweat pores and come out to the outer part of the body. And that's what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. We read that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood as he agonized over the matter of our sin being laid upon him, of our sin being imputed to him, and he bearing our sin in his own body in the tree. We're not going to consider Gethsemane here this afternoon. We're going to consider what happens after that. Because after the great wrestlings of the Lord are ended, he rises up with a resolute purpose to face further suffering. And in Mark chapter 14 and verses 41 and 42, we read the words, "And he cometh the third time and saith unto the disciples," that is, "Sleep on now and take your rest, it is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." And there seems to be a pause here, a time that passes, and then he says to them, "Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand." There in the garden, he indicates to the disciples that there was more to follow. more suffering for him to endure as he says, "Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand." He's just there. And as he walks out of that garden, sure enough, he was to be met with the one who would betray him. Now, it wasn't to take him by surprise. And indeed, it wasn't just at this time that the Lord knew it was going to happen, because even right back in John chapter 6, near around the middle, perhaps near the beginning and middle of the Lord's ministry, we have him saying to him that one of them among the disciples was a devil. This spake he of Judas Iscariot. So he knew. He knew all along that one of them was going to betray him. He knew all along that one of them was going to betray him into the hands of his enemies. And that time was now at hand. You know, sometimes people wish they knew the future. Even Christians, or people of the world in particular, they wish they knew the future. They wish they could know what was ahead of them. Young people wish they knew what the future held for them, so they knew who they were going to marry, or if they were going to marry, or what subject they should study, and that they might study the right things so they might excel in whatever job they might have, or whatever the case. There are people, and they wish they could know the future. They wish they could see the unseen. And yet when we observe the life of Jesus Christ and we see one who could see the future, one who did know what was coming to him, the only thing we learn is that seeing the future merely brought him more suffering. For Jesus Christ to know that one of them among the 12 was going to betray him, as a man, it broke his heart. For Jesus Christ to know the death he was going to die was the very reason why he agonized in such a way in the garden and sweat the blood through his skin. To know the future for Jesus Christ only brought more of the curse upon him and more suffering upon his soul. And is it not true? Is it not true? That you and I have went through things in life that if we had known we were going to have to go through them, we would have done anything to avoid it. And yet, particularly for the child of God, those are the very things that make us. Those are the things, those sufferings are what conform us more to the image of Christ. They are what make us partakers of his sufferings. Those who are part and parcel of the great purpose of God in redemption and in bringing us and making us like the Savior. They are the very things bring God glory when we suffer for his name's sake. So never, never wish to know the future. Be careful indeed what you wish for. So this afternoon we're going to consider the betrayal of the Savior, that betrayal that he knew about right from the start, that betrayal that he was aware was now just at hand. And the first thing I want us to see is the men involved in the betrayal. The men involved in the betrayal. In Mark 14, verse 43, it tells us there, "And immediately, while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders." Told first of all that one of the 12 was among this great number. This, of course, is referring to Judas Iscariot. He is the betrayer. He is the one singled out as the one who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not all the men who were there. Yes, all the men who were there were part of this betrayal, and they were the men involved in the betrayal, but there was only one betrayer. And his name was Judas. It was he that betrayeth me. It was he who was a devil among the 12. Turn over to John chapter 18. John's Gospel, chapter 18. And you might want to put a marker in this passage because we're referring to it quite a bit. John, chapter 18, at the beginning of the Gospel. Well, we'll read from verse 1. "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples. It's a marvelous thing that John's the only one that doesn't record the Garden of Gethsemane. And yet you might say he was the only one who was qualified to do so. Because he was the only one of the three who were there and closer and observed what Christ endured. He was the only one of the three who penned a gospel. And yet he doesn't make mention of it. Perhaps it was too horrific for him to be reminded of what he endured. And so God gives the duty of recording the Garden of Gethsemane to others who did not see it with their own eyes. Verse 2, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Here we have this scene. The Lord Jesus Christ comes out meeting a people that he knew were on their way. And particular at the forefront of these people is this man, Judas Iscariot. Now, we have a frightening thing here because we're taught here of the great danger that you have when someone has ability mixed with desire. What I mean is that not everybody can do everything. I mean, not everybody can be a doctor, because even though one may desire to be a doctor, he may not have the ability to pass exams and have the intellect in order to do so. One may possess the ability to do something, and yet they will not be able to achieve it without the desire. And one may have the greatest of intellect to achieve great things, but without the desire, without the hungering to do so, they will not achieve. And so it is with everything in life. It doesn't matter what it is, you must have the two things coming together. You must have, in order for things to be achieved, in order for things to be done, whether good or ill, you must have the desire mixed with the ability. Now, the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, the enemies of Christ, they had the desire. They had longed for that day where they would put to death this Jesus of Nazareth. They had longed and prayed for and hungered for that time where they could lay hold on this man. And indeed, there were times they thought they had him. They had him in the very clutches, and yet he just passed through the midst of them, for his hour was not yet come. Oh, they longed for it. But they didn't have the ability. There are others who had the ability. Those who were close to the Savior, like the disciples. But they did not have the desire to betray him. But one. And in Judas Iscariot, we have the combining of these two elements that are necessary. We have one who had a desire to betray the Lord and the ability to do it. And it's so dangerous when you meet those two things together in something that's dangerous. The church should always be aware of that too. One may have the ability to be a preacher, but he does not have a desire to be the best for the people. That makes him a dangerous man. Or one may have the desire to be a preacher, be a minister, but he doesn't have the ability. That also makes him dangerous. You must have both. And in this man, Judas Iscariot, we have both in this respect, that he could betray the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was the only one. In John 18, we're told he knew the place. He knew the place where Jesus would be. Now, the others didn't. The chief scribes and those enemies of Jesus Christ, they didn't know where he would be. But Judas could take them right to him. Because Jesus oft resorted in this place. He was oft found in this secret place where he often prayed to his Father. But it's not only this one of the 12 that's there. There's a great multitude, we're told. And in John 18, we're told what made up this great multitude, for verse 3 tells us that there was a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, and they cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. These band of men were Roman soldiers, about 600, the scholars tell us, with swords. There are officers here as well. These officers were the security guards for the temple, so they were sent along to help the Roman soldiers. And then there were the elders. These were the temple representatives, those who wanted to observe the Lord being taken. And you picture the scene. You're here and there's a small olive grove, a small olive garden, and there are there these 12 men who come out, the 11 disciples and the Lord Jesus, and they come to meet this small army of over 600 men. And they have torches, for it's dark in the night, and they have swords and staves and all the weapons of that day ready to take one man. And perhaps, much to their dissatisfaction, at least for some of them, he makes it easy for them. He just walks right up to them and puts himself in their hands. Lord Jesus didn't try to run from it or flee from it, not at all. If he had that desire, he would have stayed within the city where there were multitudes of people coming from Passover. But he was there, almost in isolation, where the Prince of Peace was to be taken with these weapons and swords and staves, and the light of the world has come and presented with these evil men carrying their lanterns, but totally dark in their own souls. So these are the men involved in the betrayal. But then secondly, the means used by the betrayer. What are the means used by the betrayer? Well, in Mark 14, verse 44, we're told, "He that betrayed him had given them a token." That just means a sign, saying, "Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely." An agreed sign was given to them. A sign that Judas knew would be somewhat the norm. Something that wasn't out of the ordinary, where they would kiss one another and greeting one another. And he says, "When I kiss the one whom I kiss, it'll be the one that you are to take." Matthew 26, verse 48 tells us that he gave them a sign. It was his idea to give this sign. It was his desire that this would be the very sign that they should take him. They tell us that actions speak louder than words. And that our actions will speak volumes over what we actually say. And yet that's not exactly always the case. This action, which was an expression of love, was to be the very thing that would bring the Lord into the hands of his enemies. And so it's something indeed that can be used for evil. We often associate kissing with love and affection and kindness and companionship. And it was the very thing that the Lord was to be betrayed with. And it's very easy for us to think that the kiss of another indicates their love for us, but it's not always the case. In fact, the very first mention of a kiss would teach us that. If you turn back to Genesis chapter 27. Genesis chapter 27. And verse 22. "Jacob went near unto Isaac his father, and he felt him and said, 'The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau.' And he discerned him not, because his hands were hairy, as his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him, and said, 'Art thou my very son Esau?' And he said, 'I am.' He said, 'Bring it near to me, and I will eat my son's venison, and my soul may bless thee.' And he brought it near to him, and he did eat, and brought him wine, and he drank. And his father Isaac said unto him, 'Come near now, and kiss me, my son.' And he came near, and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his raiment, and smelled him, and said, 'See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field which the Lord hath blessed. Therefore, God give thee of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve thee and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren. Let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be every one that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee.'" Here Jacob connivingly steals the blessing, the inheritance from his brother. Esau was the rightful receiver of it, the one who should have been the benefactor of it. Jacob connives. And the very seal, the very sign that causes his father Isaac to grant that blessing is his kiss. Kisses can be very deceiving. This kiss here by Judas, perhaps, is the most deceiving kiss of all. the most heinous act ever committed by man. And there are many lessons for us to learn from him, but one of them is just the reminder of how hard a heart can be. This man was to come, and as he was approaching the Lord Jesus Christ, not only had he observed all his miracles, had heard the most wonderful sermons ever preached by any man, had saw a multitude of evidences to show that this was indeed the Son of God and God the Son. Not only that, but now as he stood face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, he observes one who has just been sweating great drops of blood. And he has heard the message of the gospel. He has heard the message of Christ, the fact that one must receive his blood for forgiveness of sins. He knows with his head that the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ is the only thing whereby a man can be made right with God. And Jesus knows it. He knows it. He knows with his head, if he's ever to be saved, it's by the blood of Jesus Christ. And now as he looks upon his face, the one who loved him, the one who spoke with him and walked with him and given the privilege of being the treasurer of the disciples holding the bag and money, the one who never told the others that it was him who would betray him, he stands before him. And the blood Christ has been sweating is beginning to harden on his face. And he looks at that blood and he kisses it. He kisses the very thing that he needed for his salvation. And yet, he died without mercy. Kiss the blood of the Lamb and yet not have it applied by faith. It's unbelievable. It's unbelievable. And yet people do it all the time. People kiss the blood. How? Because they sit under gospel preaching. And they enjoy it. And they appreciate the gospel. My, if they were in government, the last thing they would want to do is to close the doors of gospel preaching churches. They would not be ones who, when protests need to be made or open airs are being conducted and they see banners being held or vests being worn, they see the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. They're not the ones laughing. Because they know it's true. And in their hearts, they appreciate it. In their hearts, they're glad their parents believe in it. They're glad that some of their friends believe in it. Oh, they appreciate the blood of Christ. They appreciate what it's done for sinners. And they can see the difference in those they've known where once they were drunkards, once they were drug addicts, once they were prostitutes and a host of other sins. And yet by the blood of Jesus Christ being applied to them, they've been changed and made new creatures. And they appreciate it. They wouldn't want nothing more or nothing less for such people. They haven't taken it for themselves. I wonder this morning, are you there? You take the blood of Christ upon your lips, you sing about it. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Has never been applied. I hope it's not the case. Or if it is, it will not remain the case. The last thing I want you to see here, the miracles that warned them all. The miracles, the men involved, the means used, the miracles that warned them all. Again in John 18, see that Christ showed Himself, first of all, to be a God of power. Verse 4 to 6, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon Him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered Him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am He. And Judas also, which betrayed Him, stood with them. Soon then, as He had said unto them, I am He, they went backward and fell to the ground. Over 600 men, at the word of the Savior, were on their backs. You think you begin to wonder who you're dealing with? And yet, how hard are their hearts? He shows Himself as a God of power, but also a God of peace. Verse 10 and 11 of John 18, we're told, And Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? In other words, you're not going to stop this. I need to go forward. And he shows himself to be the God of peace, because in Luke 22:51, it tells us that he touched this servant's ear and healed it. Now you think of that. All these men coming to take this man, and there's one of them. He's part of them. And he has been taught to hate this man. He stands there with his weapon ready to take him, and yet Jesus takes the ear, just touches it, heals it. What warnings they witnessed. Yet what warnings have you witnessed? You've witnessed warnings, no doubt. Miraculous preservations. Car accidents where you ought to have been taken out. Other things that have happened in your life where you were just a hair's breadth. Just a hair's breadth away from death. And you know, you knew it then. Someone was looking over you. A divine preservation. Divine provisions. Times where you did not know where your next meal was coming from. Times where you didn't know how you were going to pay for that bill. Times where it just seemed so tough, and perhaps as long ago. But then you can remember crying to God for help. God provided for you. And miraculous conversions as well. As I mentioned already. He observed notorious sinners. People who never had any desire for the gospel. People whose whole lives were just riddled with things that are against God and against His word. And they've been transformed. Miraculous conversions. You've witnessed them. And yet you just stand watching like these men. In this story, as we close, there are questions that people often ask. One of those questions is, why did the Lord choose Judas? Why? Why was this man ever there? And there are different reasons that could be given for that. But the primary reason is this. So that Christ would know what it's like to be stabbed in the back by a friend. Christ had to be acquainted with grief. He had to suffer everything that you can suffer in this life. And He had to suffer it in the most acute fashion. And it's bad enough being betrayed. It's bad enough someone promising you something. Someone claiming to give themselves to you. Perhaps a boss who promises to give you a pay raise, but it never comes. It's bad enough when that happens. Or maybe he promises to keep you in a job, and yet when it comes, you're one of the first out the door. Someone who promises to elect you and vote for you in a government forum or in a committee, and yet they don't. And you feel betrayed. But worse than all that is when your nearest and dearest, a close friend, a family member, stabs you in the back. And Christ experienced it so He could be acquainted with your grief. That's why Judas was there. Why did Judas do it? Why did he do it on a human level? Well, because he had another God other than Jesus Christ. We're told of this God, Matthew 26, we'll not turn to it, but basically it was money. He had the bag. He loved the money. He used to steal from that bag without the other disciples knowing. Jesus knew. He had a love for money. And whenever someone came with a gift for Christ, like that ointment, that box, that alabaster box worth a year's wages, and broke it on the feet of Christ, all Judas could see was the money. And instead of observing the Lord of glory, his God was money. Money may take you to hell. Unnatural affections for people will take you to hell. Anything that is your God and isn't Jesus Christ will take you to hell. May I ask you if you have 30 pieces of silver that you're willing to betray God for? It wasn't a lot. But people betray Christ for a lot less. They betray him whenever they want to watch filth on TV. They betray him whenever they take the word of God and they try to make it say what it doesn't say. Or to not say what it explicitly teaches. People betray the Lord when they refuse to put their trust in the things they believe. When they worry. When they doubt. They betray the Lord. I don't know what your 30 pieces of silver is. But if you have one, you need to throw it down. And you need to throw it down before it takes you to a lost eternity. You will take your God with you into eternity. Of that you can be sure. If you die with a love for money, being your God, you'll still revel in it in hell. The only God you can die with and be assured of heaven is the Lord Jesus Christ. You must die with him as your treasure. With him as number one. Judas didn't die that way. He went to his own place. But it doesn't have to be the case for you. May God grant that he has preeminence in our lives and the love that he deserves for his name's sake. Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer.